Good morning. Greetings in Jesus' name to each one. It's good to be gathered in God's house and to worship. Welcome our visitors to join in with us. So for those of you who were not here last Sunday, I'll give just a little bit of a review. Several weeks ago, a brother commented that some days we need a Paul in our lives and some days we need a Barnabas. And it inspired me to study into these two men's lives and see what we could learn from them. So last Sunday we looked at Paul and his zeal and love for Christ and what that inspired him to do. And today we will look at Barnabas. And what we can learn and apply. And for you ladies, these are both men that we're looking at, but I think as you find your place in headship in your life, you will be able to make plenty of applications as well from what we can learn from these men. So the first place, let's turn to Acts chapter 4. We're basically going to spend our time in Acts. And I would like to simply follow somewhat the same format we did last week in looking at some things about Barnabas's life and then find how it applies or what we can do with it in our own lives as modern day disciples of Jesus. So in Acts chapter 4, verse 36 is the first mention of Barnabas. Acts 4, verse 36, it says, "And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So this man's was, I found one time, there is another Joseph mentioned in the Gospels, but I don't believe that was actually Jesus' half-brother, and this Joseph here was from, it was a Levite from the country of Cyprus. So this was the single one time that he is mentioned as Joseph, otherwise he is just referred to as Barnabas. And it's interesting because the other disciples gave him this nickname. It is referred to as the son of prophecy, the son of consolation, and that simply means to console, comfort, or reassure, and the son of encouragement. And one other nickname he was given, when the crowd thought that him and Paul were gods, they called him Jupiter, but that was fairly short-lived, as we'll see. So it appears like Barnabas saw the best in people and gave them the benefit of the doubt. I believe he had a way of making them feel needed and worthwhile and important. So if you were renamed by the apostles, what would your name be? What would it mean? Would it mean patient? Scorner, doubtful, cheerful, joy, peacemaker, pessimist, optimist, pushover, two-faced, authentic, genuine. You put the name in there. What would you be named if you were named? What stands out about your character? So the next thing about Barnabas here that we see in this account is in verse 37, he was a generous man. He had land and he sold it and he brought the money and gave it to the apostles for them to put it to good use. The next account of him mentioned is in Acts chapter 9. Acts as part of his character, he was a trusting man. In Acts chapter 9, verse 26 to 31. So last week we had looked at Saul and his Damascus Road experience, how he had been persecuting Christians, and then he had a complete turnaround, and he began to preach in Damascus. In verse 20 in chapter 9, it says, Paul straightway preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And then in these next verses, 23 through 25, the Jews took counsel to kill Saul. And so Saul escaped from that area, and he came to Jerusalem, and he tried to join himself to the disciples at Jerusalem, and they were afraid of him. They would not accept him. So just imagine what Saul experienced right then. The Jews were trying to kill him, and the Christians wouldn't accept him. Who did he have to go to? Where did he belong? And here comes Barnabas in verse 27. Well, let's read verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So it's obvious that Barnabas was trusted by the other disciples, because as soon as Barnabas took Saul and said, hey, he's okay, he was in Damascus, he had this conversion, and he's preaching Jesus, he's okay. The other disciples then were fine with him. And I'm curious, what do you think Barnabas saw in Saul that the other disciples didn't see? And it doesn't say here how he decided that Saul was trustworthy, but I simply believe he made himself vulnerable, and when the others were afraid and scared of Saul, he took time to actually listen to Paul's testimony. And when you read Paul's testimony about his conversion, there would be no doubt in your mind that he was genuine, but how were you going to know that unless you went out of your way and asked about it and took the time to listen? So when someone needs at least one person to listen and believe in them, will you be Barnabas to them? Okay, let's turn to the next account of him in Acts 11. Acts chapter 11, verse 22 through 26. So just a little background before we read those verses. In verse 19, Barnabas was sent to Antioch, and there were these men of Cyprus and Cyrene which were come to Antioch, and they were preaching Jesus, and there were people being converted and believing, and so the brethren at Jerusalem sent Barnabas to go to Antioch to just help out there. And in verse 22 it says, then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the people which were in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. We'll stop there for a moment. So he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost. And in verse 24, I think it's noteworthy that not only was he a righteous man or a good man, but I believe he was a likable person and good-tempered. And it says he was full of the Holy Ghost, or he was spirit-led. And I believe that's what prompted him to reach out to Saul and bring him to the other disciples like he did. And I believe the Spirit prompted him to sell his land and give the money to the church like he did. And in verse 24 here, it says he was of faith, and that faith is what inspired him to give his money, knowing that God would provide. I don't know how he if he had some other source of income or not, but obviously that was part of his faith, that he just knew God would take care of him. So be assured that when you mind the Spirit and move ahead in faith, people will be added to the Lord, just like it were here in verse 24. Verse 22, note that he was sent by the church. He was not a maverick doing his own thing. And it's also interesting in these verses 20 to 23 that I believe he had a special interest in this work and these people, because some of them were his own people from Cyprus, where he came from. And that was a benefit and strength, but I also believe it was his weakness that we will see a little later. Some of his tendency because of that gift or his strength. He saw the grace of God at work in them. And just like with Saul, he took them right in and encouraged them. That was his gift and talent, to see the good in others and tell them so, encourage them to keep on with the Lord. It says in the end of 23 that with all purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Okay, then in verse 25, it says, then departed Barnabas to Tarshish to seek for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And I believe that Barnabas remembered Saul from earlier, and he thought about the potential in him to help with this work. In chapter 9, verse 29, it says about Saul. Saul spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. And I believe that when Barnabas was here in Antioch, he thought, you know what? I think Paul, or Saul at this point, could really help out. And is it possible that he knew his own weaknesses and that he needed a balance in his life from Paul, and I believe the two of them became a very, very powerful pair as they went about working together, establishing churches. And in the beginning here especially, I feel like Barnabas by himself or Paul by himself may have been not nearly as effective as the two of them together. And one thing that's interesting in studying out about Barnabas is there are no direct quotes in Scripture of something that Barnabas said. There's references to what he said, and there are plenty of times where it says Paul and Barnabas said or Barnabas and Paul said, but there's never that I could find a direct quote where it says, and Barnabas said. So I think very much that the two of them working together was what made him so effective. So when you're called to lead out in a task in the church, do you know how to look for other gifts that will help balance you out? Or maybe the brotherhood asks you to help someone on a committee based on what they see as your gift that would help balance the other person out. Will you learn from Barnabas, or do you think that somehow you know better than the brotherhood does? And this next one is similar to the last, what we've been looking at, but let's turn over to Acts 13. This could be considered his ordination service or his commissioning service in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manon, which had been brought up by Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And so they, being sent by the Holy Ghost, departed. Okay, so he was very clearly called by the Holy Ghost to go on this missionary trip after he had proved himself faithfully at home. And I'm not sure, it doesn't really say how the Holy Ghost, the Spirit, called him here, but in verse 1 it says there were certain prophets and teachers. I'm guessing that it was through one of those prophets that are mentioned in verse 1. But that's not real important. It's just clear that it was the Lord working in them. And I'm guessing that Barnabas was a bit laid back and easygoing by the descriptions of him. But there are no signs of hesitation here. Part of being a good man and a man of faith is, I believe he said, if this is what the Holy Ghost has called me to, I will go do it. And for us, it doesn't need to all make sense before you agree to it. Or where would you need any faith? If it all made sense before you agreed to do something, why would you need any faith? And as Stan Bear told me one time, he said, when you're called to serve, and you serve with joy. And the thing to keep in mind when you're called to a task is the task needs done either way. And you'll be a lot happier, and you will bless those around you that you serve with if you serve with a good attitude, even if it's not what you think is your gift. And the question that we need to face up with is, if we can't find joy in serving where we are, why do we think we'll be called or we'll be find joy in serving somewhere else? If you can't find joy in serving in this big church, what makes you think you could find joy in serving on the outreach or on a mission? So it's important that you find joy in serving where you are. Remember, what's it all about anyway? Like, is it your personal comfort and your self-expression of what you think is your gift, or is it not I but Christ? Okay, let's turn over to Acts 13 in verse 46 through 52. Barnabas was a fearless preacher. Let's read verses 46 through 52. Chapter 13, verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. So, jumping forward this one chapter in verse 14, where I talked about Barnabas maybe not being the main speaker, it kind of clarifies some of that. Actually, it's in verse 12. Chapter 14, verse 12, it says, they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. So what I picture with this combination of men here was Paul as kind of the main spokesman, but Barnabas more the one that was kind of going among the people and maybe answering questions and helping to make Paul's sermons more digestible or more understandable to the common people. But nonetheless, it's very clear he was right there with Paul working. They were working very well together to get the message of Jesus Christ out. So now they run into an interesting scenario here. Well, we'll back up to chapter 13 here in a minute, but let's go over to verse 11 through 22 of chapter 14. Paul had healed a sick man. And in verse 11, when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of the Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was a chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, that in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came hither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel in that city and had come and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. So we have a really interesting turn of events here. In chapter 13, the Jews expelled them and cast them out. And in chapter 14, this other city, these people were calling them gods and wanting to sacrifice to them. So two extreme scenarios, but these men stayed steady and true through both. Again, I think the balance of Paul and Barnabas together helped them to just stay true and not get swerved by being cast out and saying, "Oh, we're just going to go kind of quit this witnessing thing because we've been rejected," or letting it go to their head that these people were trying to worship them. They said, "No, we're going to walk straight." So are you strong enough to shake off the dust of your feet and walk away from a person or situation that is contradicting and blaspheming, as it says in verse 45 of chapter 13? And move on to another city, all the while being filled with joy and the Holy Ghost? Or on the flip side, are you strong enough to stop the crowd when they want to bow at your feet and sacrifice to you and instead declare, "I'm just human like you are. I'm only pointing you to Jesus and him crucified"? Okay, the next one is in Acts chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. Acts chapter 15 has some really interesting church events in it. And we're not going to look at all of them, but we will spend some time on several of them. So let's read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15. "And certain men came down from Judea, And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." So here, Barnabas was an unwavering disputer. And I'm not sure what modern English word we should be using here instead, but that's what it says here, and so that's what I use. But Barnabas was willing to go hard places. And I believe it was noteworthy. It is noteworthy for someone natured like Barnabas, who very likely wanted to avoid conflict at all cost. And I believe in verse 12, it gives a clue why he did that, how he was able to do that. After they were up at Jerusalem, here's what it said in verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. Notice Barnabas' name is first this time. I think that's the only time that it's first. But Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. So I believe the part of how he was able to keep folk to do what he needed to here was they kept the focus on the principles and God's work and what God was working, not this little side distraction that they were actually disputing about. And when the conclusion was made, he helped deliver it to Antioch. So it's obvious that the whole way through this discussion and debate and meetings, he maintained trust and integrity. So when you are called to help out on a hard decision or make a hard call in the church, will you be like Barnabas and join in and have the tough conversations and disputes, disagreements, whatever you want to call them, discussion, differing opinions that really need to happen and follow it all the way through with integrity? Or do you avoid those meetings because you have an aversion to conflict? Do you figure the brotherhood just doesn't need your help? Or maybe you might even think, well, I'll just give one more opinion that needs sorted through, and so I should just be quiet. Brothers, we need to be willing to go to the hard places, just like Barnabas did. And I think we should settle in our minds today that good brotherhood that we all want so badly is hard work. But it's also rewarding work. And follow through what they did here. And Barnabas went all the way through this. I believe, from what I can tell, every meeting, every discussion, every letter he was involved in. And sometimes another meeting. Well, let's go through this scenario here in verse 2. So the men came down from Judea, and Paul and Barnabas sat in a meeting with them. So there's meeting number one. In verse 7, they went up to Jerusalem. So there was a trip and a meeting. In verse 20, they said, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to write a letter. So he helped draft up a letter. In verse 25 to 27, they said, what we're going to do is send additional men along to give this letter and to actually have a face-to-face explain where we came out and what was decided. In verse 30, yet another meeting. And then in verse 32 and 33, we could call this a bishop committee, stayed around for a couple weeks, exhorting and explaining and helping them to understand what this was all about. Does this sound a little bit similar sometimes? But look at the results of him maintaining trust and integrity all the way through. In verse 31, it says, when the brothers had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. Okay, the next thing we'll look at is in this same chapter, and this is kind of a tough one to end the story of Barnabas on. In verse 36 through 41, is when Paul and Barnabas have a disagreement. So we'll read chapter 15, verse 36 through 41. Some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do." And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. So reading between the lines a little in some of the study material that addresses this chapter, it would appear like the conflict was not so much about whether they should take someone with them or not, but more about John Mark specifically. And I don't think we read any verses that indicate it, but John Mark, right here in verse 38, it talks about it. John Mark had been with them on another mission, and he had deserted them or chickened out or whatever happened. And it looks like Paul just wasn't willing to take that risk in this case. Another interesting thing to notice is that John Mark was Barnabas's cousin's son, so fairly close relative to Barnabas. And is this where, again, his strength in reaching out to people, or his gift of believing in the best and second chances, made him blind to the practical outworking of taking him along? And I don't know for sure, but I'm guessing that Paul was likely thinking about the realities of Barnabas spending time and mental energy on trying to help John Mark stay with them and keep his spirits up, and he possibly wouldn't be able to give himself fully to the work that Paul wanted to just focus on. Either way, it's somewhat sad, but I would like to read some more out of a book that kind of explains a little more about it and what we can learn from it. And there are, on a positive note, they obviously learned something through it, because Barnabas is never mentioned again here, but sometime later in 2 Timothy 4, Paul asked for John Mark. He said, "He is profitable to me for the ministry." So apparently Paul knew that John Mark had proven himself trustworthy now, and that he would help Paul and actually stick with him. And I would like to believe it simply because Barnabas took that time alone with his nephew to encourage him, and he's maybe said, "Hey, you know, Paul didn't trust you because you had abandoned him, and if you want people to trust you, you're going to need to prove yourself trustworthy." I don't know, but I believe that could have been what happened there. So in this Getting Along with People God's Way by John Koblenz, he talks about this account. I'll read. "One day the Apostle Paul decided to visit the churches he and Barnabas had established on their first missionary journey. Barnabas was agreeable to the plan, but then Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, and departed from them, and went not with them on the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they parted asunder one from the other." Here we have two mature church leaders butting heads over whom to take with them in the work. Both were convinced they were right, neither would yield, so they went their separate ways. Is this the way to resolve conflict? Let's observe several things here. First, this is a descriptive passage. It tells what happened. Paul and Barnabas had a strong disagreement and went their separate ways. It is not a prescriptive passage telling us how we ought to do. Second, we see that even mature church leaders sometimes conflict. Being in a position of leadership does not mean we always do things right. Sometimes being a leader seems to complicate the issues because even as more is expected of leaders, differences can seem more weighty. How should we view conflict? Is conflict always wrong? Should we see it as inevitable? Is there always a solution? Is one party always in the wrong? Is it possible for both to be right, for both to be wrong? And then he goes on and lists causes of conflict: pride, wrath, carnality, meddling, scorning, tail-bearing, so on. We won't go into all that. We'll jump over here where I believe it kind of part of what happened came out. This is on personality and gifting. Recall from chapter 4 that we commonly call a personality clash, that what we call commonly a personality clash is actually a clash of immaturity. The real problem is not the personality trait, such as being quick to speak or having a sense of humor, but immaturity of character making that trait offensive. Loving, mature people come in all sorts of personalities, and we should appreciate them all. But when we are selfish and immature in character, we clash. The very traits that could bless others irritate them instead. Thus, our strengths and our weaknesses often lie side by side. Clashing may occur over similarities as well as differences. Two talkers or two hurry-up types get together, and if they are carnal, they can become instant rivals or similarities coupled with selfishness, pride, or anger constantly irritate each other. Or a hurry-up person with a more laid-back type. And if both are immature, they needle each other by their different approaches to life. Okay, I'll skip this paragraph. As we enter into God's will for our lives and exercise the gifts he has given us, we bless our Creator. Sometimes this amounts to a reversal in our perspective. The very thing we resented about ourselves, that we are talkative or quiet or perfectionist or laid back, we actually come to view as a blessing to the work God has given us to do. Even so, sometimes our goals in ministry or our perspectives and group decisions are formed in the context of personality, gifting, and calling. An organizer serving on a Sunday school committee may intend to bring better system to the selection of teachers and curriculum for the Sunday school. Another person on the same committee with a heart for unreached children in the city may want to introduce material more suited to reach unchurched people. The goals are shaped by the personal gifting. Sometimes these differences result in conflict. One may be pulling for more organization and system, while another is pulling for more spontaneity and the same activity. It seems that this was the bottom of Paul's conflict with Barnabas over whether to take John Mark with them or not. Paul was a church planter, bold in reaching out with the gospel, even in hostile and trying settings. Visiting these young churches in towns where he and Barnabas had been opposed, thrown out, and stoned, he didn't want anyone along who might not be an example of courage. We can understand that. John Mark had deserted them on the first journey. Barnabas shared Paul's vision for church planting, but Barnabas was an excellent encourager on a personal level. His name Barnabas was actually a nickname given to him for these very strengths. When the Jerusalem Christians were leery of the newly converted Saul, Barnabas was the one who put his arm around Saul and introduced him to the fearful Christians and affirmed that he is a changed man. Perhaps he saw this second journey as an opportunity for John Mark to redeem himself. But these two men, coming at the decision from different gifting and different objectives, collided head on. And neither budged. Their conflict was not doctrinal. It was a conflict rooted in personal differences between Paul and Barnabas, in that themselves were good differences, but that resulted in a sad parting of ways. Unfortunately, these kinds of differences seem to account for far more conflict in the church than we care to admit. And just as unfortunately, we seem to be able to recognize the problem in others more easily than in ourselves. Okay, so there's one more place here I would like to jump in and read out of this yet. Many times I have sat with my brothers and sisters in Christ to discuss weighty decisions. I've come prepared. I've thought at length and prayed and studied. But as I listened to the other members share their perspectives, I've come to realize I wasn't looking at all the factors. There is the wonderful realization at such times that we really do need each other. Even in strong disagreements, this can be a startling reality. The cautious member needs the bolder one, and the bolder one needs the cautions of his brother. The immature brother needs the mature one to guide him forward, and the stronger one no less needs the weaker one to keep him humble and dependent on God. Actually, when we are tempted to think we don't need a particular brother or sister, especially with the one with the poor attitude or one with the critical spirit or the one with the poor management skills, God may have some special reason for us to have interaction with that person. He is able to use abrasiveness in our relationships like sandpaper to smooth our rough edges. We sometimes need one another in ways we do not realize. I suggest that this is at least one way to view the sad breakup between Paul and Barnabas recorded at the close of Acts 15. Perhaps if Paul had stood back and considered that he needed Barnabas's perspective, and Barnabas had viewed Paul in the same light, they might have found a peaceable resolution. Or they might have agreed to do separate trips with different objectives. So, in all this, not trying to prompt us to be just like Paul or just like Barnabas, but we do need each other, and we need to be mindful of the checks and balances that God puts into our lives from other people. Let's turn to James chapter 3, and I believe this is some good verses for us to close on and think about as we use our gifts and work with each other and receive and give and share together in brotherhood. James gives a simple solution for being as zealous as Paul and as encouraging as Barnabas, all the while getting along with people God's way. In James chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So we started out last Sunday and this Sunday by stating that some days you need a Paul, some days you need a Barnabas in your life. And I would like to conclude with this observation. To be a well-adjusted kingdom builder, you need a Paul and a Barnabas in your life every day. Let's kneel for prayer.